It is my joy to welcome you to today's podcast. Our prayer is that the Lord will minister to you in a special way during our time together.
This morning's lesson has been taken from the letter of James to the church, and we are going to read chapter 5, verses 13, 14, and 20. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 20. And remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. May the Lord bless you with the reading of this word. You may sit down. Humans can be classified by basic individual styles. For example, Mahatma Gandhi was easily identifiable because of his spectacles or his dhoti, his slippers, or the wheel behind which he sat, but he could and was easily identifiable. They say that Cleopatra of Egypt was easily identifiable because of the special kind of eye makeup that she used. So also buildings. Buildings too can be identified by the special features, especially places of worship. A church too can be identified by its building structure. Until Christianity was legalized in the 4th century AD, when the conversion of Emperor Constantine happened, before that, Christians did not meet publicly in any building as such, nor did they build churches as such, but they met in houses. They lived in their home throughout the week, but then they turned it into a house church at the end of the week. Worship buildings were designed to make it identifiable, and the building design would incorporate certain features of maybe the religious, the spiritual, or the symbolic elements of that faith into the architectural style. For example, in a church, the identifiable style would be the steeple. This was a tall tower. Generally, the church was a square building with a flat roof, but when the steeple was introduced as a feature, it was the tallest structure in the town. And this steeple attracted people of the town by its height. If anyone wanted to know where the church was, they just had to look at this tall structure, the steeple. It enhanced the beauty of the church as well. It gave it an elevation that was very pleasant. The second feature that identified a church, the church bells. The church building had church bells that were located within the steeple. I love the hearing of the church bell, the ringing of the church bells. Some of our traditional churches still have the church bells ring. They often served as a communication device for the local town. When the bells rang, it was like, it's time for the worshippers to come for the service. Or the church bells would ring to announce maybe somebody's wedding or somebody's birth or death, or maybe even used as warning bells to warn the people about a fire or the approach of an army. All of this, you know, it served as a communication link between the people and the events that were going to happen. The third feature is the chancel or the nave. Now, this part of the church was the central part of the church, which was like from the entrance of the church to the pulpit or the altar. That was the chancel. The fourth feature was the altar. The altar or the communion table was the table on which communion was celebrated. The fifth feature, common feature like in most of the churches, was of course the crucifix. We cannot forget the crucifix. It was a major part, so all coming in recognized that it symbolized the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Another feature I'd like to mention are the pews. The pews were all in line, symmetry, beautiful wood, all of that, and it gave the church a very rich feeling somehow. The people came to sit on these pews. If possible, the church also had an organ. I'm telling you, nothing like the sound of an organ. Beautiful. I don't know if they're available now, but some of the very old churches still have an organ. I know St. John's Church here in Maratpally has the organ. Sounds so good. Anyway, that's not what James is talking about at all. Nor do I want to emphasize on these features. I'm just introducing it to you so that I can build the message up. According to James, chapter 5, verses 13, 14, and 20, James did not think of these features at all when he was identifying a church. If he was not thinking of a steeple or church bells or pews or organ or whatever, then what was James talking about when he was talking about a God-favored church? James says, first of all, that a God-favored church should be a worshiping church. There are several aspects of worship, as we know, but singing or the idea of worship is just one aspect. James writes in verse 13, he says, "Is any one of you happy? Let him sing songs of praise." This is what a church favored by God should do. We should be a singing church. The early church was a singing church. You know, Moses, I know, composed a psalm. We also read about Miriam dancing to the tune of tambourines. But singing as an integral part of worship, we read about that David was the one who introduced it in the tabernacle. He composed and set to tune and sang the psalm. In fact, he even appointed a choir to lead the worshipers in a time of worship and singing. So many musical instruments, some of them we don't use in our churches today, but in those days you can read about it from Psalm 148 to 150, full of musical instruments. Come to think of it, I think the whole of creation sings. Not just us. The birds sing. Each bird has a different sound. They chirp differently. They sound different and so musical. I think water sings. There is so much music in the movement of water. Air sings because every time the air moves, you can hear a different sound. All of this, the creation itself, is singing worship before God. I want to ask a question this morning. Can people identify this church, NLAG Kompally, as a worshiping church? We heard just now. Psalm 115 to Psalm 118 were traditionally sung at the time of the Passover meal, commemorating Israel's escape from slavery in Egypt. In Mark chapter 14, we read about Jesus eating the Passover meal with his disciples. And it was worship time. The Passover was nothing less than a worship, you know. It was worship time, so solemn. And the pattern for the Lord's Supper went around like this. You see, four cups were used, four rounds it would go. The first two rounds the cup would take, and then they would be singing Psalm 113 and 114. Then began the meal. Jesus instituted it, the third cup, as they called it. Paul calls it the cup of blessing. Now, as they ate the meal, they sang. In conclusion, they would drink the fourth cup, the fourth round, singing Psalm 118. In Mark chapter 14 and 16, we read that Jesus sang. I like that. Jesus sang the hymn with his disciples. After they had sung, then Jesus went wherever. But Jesus sang. I wish I was there to hear him sing, you know. But it's there. He sang. From this we conclude that singing was definitely a great part of worship. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, we read about Paul and Silas who were imprisoned. They were put in chains. Instead of mourning and grumbling and complaining about what had happened to them when they were about the Lord's work, Paul and Silas decided to think about their imprisonment differently. As they were in prison, Paul and Silas began to praise and sing hymns. I am telling you, many things can happen, many miracles can happen when we worship the Lord. During the worship, after the worship, miracles have happened. And in this case, Acts chapter 16, as Paul and Silas were worshiping the Lord, suddenly there was an earthquake. And the chains came loose. Wonderful. I didn't know an earthquake could break chains. But I'm not thinking about the earthquake. I'm thinking about the worship time. Worship can break several chains that bind us today. There are many chains that Satan uses to bind us. Those can be broken when we worship the Lord. Why must we worship with singing? But see, I think if we worship with singing, it expresses the idea that we are a happy people. James says, is anyone happy? Then let him sing. It's suggestive that we are a happy people. We like to clap. We like to raise our hands. We like to sing loudly. Whether we are singing in tune or not, that's not the point. But we are singing, okay? Then secondly, I think worshiping through songs that are scripture-based helps us to learn scripture. Singing means Psalm 148 to 150. Yeah, they all sang. But when it comes to worshiping as learning the scripture, this is so important because as we worship, we sing. And as we sing, we learn scripture. For instance, when we sing, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we are actually learning Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. If we sing, as the deer panted for the waters, we are actually learning from Psalm 42 and verse 1. If we sing, in everything give thanks, we are singing and learning scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 16 and 18. When we worship singing, beloved, I'm telling you, the presence of God comes down. Singing is not just to warm up for a sermon. It is actually to thank God for the great work he has done in our hearts. We sing. God created us for worship. Ours must be a worshiping church. Let us learn something about worship from history. The year was 1453 AD. Sultan Mehmed II, he succeeded to the throne of Turkey. Now he desired to step into Europe. His desire, his wish, his goal, his aim, his passion, everything was focused on how can I take my armies and my power and my hold, etc., onto the European soil. But he had a problem. If he wanted to go into Europe from Turkey, he had to gain victory over a city, Constantinople, which connected the landmass of Asia to the landmass of Europe. Conquering Constantinople was very, very strategic, but then it was under the Christians. For 50 days, Sultan Mehmed II laid siege to Constantinople. It is said that in the teeth of battle, the call for prayer went off. They had to worship God. who would think of leaving everything and bowing before God in worship? But so devoted and dedicated were these Turks that when the call for prayer was given, they took off their helmets, they laid down their sword, they removed their shields, they laid down whatever arms and ammunition they were carrying on that ground, and all of them in unison, 100 to 150,000 soldiers in unison, they all bowed down and they prostrated in worship, singing cries of praise to their God. 10 full minutes. Anything could have happened during those 10 full minutes. But at that point, church, they did not think of winning or losing. They didn't think of living or dying. They didn't think about whether we will be taken in captivity or we will gain the victory. I mean, none of these thoughts ever entered their heads. The foremost thought was, it's time we went on our knees and worshipped God. Put aside everything. What zeal. What devotion. There are many things sometimes we learn from others. Of course, the Turks won. They won that battle. And that's how they stepped into Europe. Eastern Europe was lost to Christendom. And Mehmed II, his armies, they entered Constantinople. They destroyed the churches. They destroyed everything else that was anti their beliefs. They renamed it Istanbul. Mehmed II renamed it Istanbul. Till today, it is known as Istanbul. But why am I recalling history? Why should I be standing here and talking all this? I am not standing here to sing the glories and the praise of one ruthless king and his men. God forbid I should ever do that. But yes, there is a lesson we can learn about worship from this one incident, the Battle of Constantinople. In our Christian lives, beloved, everyone, every day, we are facing battles. We are fighting battles. Seen and unseen forces seem to surround us. There are people to contend with. There are circumstances, events, incidents. All of these seem to literally smother our faith. These seem spiritually to bring us down. We are fighting battles. But from this battle, Constantinople, 1453 AD, we learn that when we find ourselves in the midst of the battle against our enemies, the principalities and powers of darkness that seem to assail us, the best thing to do, like those Turks did, the best thing to do is to lay down everything, lay aside everything, and just begin to worship God. Just begin to worship God. We don't lay down swords today. We don't wear helmets or carry shields, so not that. But we have other weapons, sometimes humanly and human thinking. We have strategies all planned out. We have our egos and our anxieties. I think we should lay it all down. Lay down our human plans against all odds and against all attacks. Lay down our human plans. Lay down our strategies, our ego, our anxieties, our strengths, our struggles, and just begin to worship the Lord. Worship Christ. He's called the winner man. Worship Christ. He's called Lord of Angel Armies. He will handle it all if we just surrender it all to him. The main business of the church is worship. All else grows out of this. whether it is giving an offering or the sermon or scripture reading, everything comes out of worship. James continues to write, you know, he says, another mark of identification of a God-favored church is written in verse 13. He says, is any one of you in trouble? Meaning, is any one of you in need? It suggests that if anyone is in need, whether it be financial or physical or emotional, whatever, then the church must extend a hand to help. Ours must be a caring church, besides being a worshiping church. It says, first you love God, first you worship God, then you love your neighbor. You care. That's why Jesus shared that beautiful story of the Good Samaritan. It was for the church. Jesus was talking to the church. We must be Good Samaritans. It is written in Acts 4, verses 32 to 34, that all the believers in that day were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. No needy persons among them, that's what the scripture says. For from time to time, those in need or those who owned lands or houses, they would sell them and bring all that and lay it at the feet of the apostles. It was distributed to anyone who was in need. I'm not saying we should do that same thing today or you know, exactly like that. But the thought is that we must care. There are many ways of caring. James writes that a church that is favored by God must be a caring church. Now, this feeling was there among the first century Christians. But was it there even in the Old Testament times amongst the Jews? Even in the Old Testament times, God actually taught this principle, but in another way. He taught the church how to care by the gleaning principle. We know it as the gleaning principle. What is this principle about? You see, the farmer would go out and he would sow his seed, and when the crop came up to be harvested, the harvesters would move in to harvest, okay? Now the farmer or the landowner would ask them to let some grain drop while they were cutting it down, so that those who had extra, those who had more, would let go of a little of what they had, just a little. The ones that came in behind the harvesters were the gleaners. The gleaners would move in, and they would begin to pick the fallen grain, one grain at a time, hard work. By the end of the day, they had only a handful or two, that's all. The widows, the poor, the orphans, they would come in behind the harvesters and they would pick the grain. Let it be noted that the farmers who had more or extra, they left a little. Those with little or nothing, they labored, they worked, they labored like Ruth to pick it all up. Boaz, the rich landowner, advised his workers, let more drop, so that she could pick it up. God's way of encouraging generosity is seen here along with God's way of discouraging laziness. He did both things through this one principle, the gleaning principle. Those with extra were encouraged to give. Those with little were encouraged to work, to labor. You cannot get everything free, you know. God is never with the lazy who just want to depend on others when they can actually work hard to gain their living. So both the principle of generosity and the principle of hard work is taught to us by this principle, the gleaning principle. This is what a church favored by God should do. It should also be, thirdly, a praying church. Verse 13 says, is any one of you sick? Sorry, 14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him. In Acts chapter 12, we see the result of a praying church and what the prayers of a church can do. I think that praying individually, like in a closet praying time, very important, I believe. Praying 2x2 or 3x3 or whatever is also very good. But there's nothing like praying together as a church. We are filled with power. I'm so much power sitting over here, so much power exercised. We are going to let it go if we don't pray. And once it goes, it goes. A praying church exercises a lot of power. That's why James says the elders in the church, in fact, the whole church must be a praying church. We read in Acts chapter 12 about big miracles that happened, and one of them is this. King Herod arrested Peter and he put him in prison. But the church, so concerned for Peter, they were earnestly praying to God for him. All of them got together and they began to pray. Remarkable results. What followed was something miraculous. While the church was praying, Peter was sleeping in prison between two soldiers. Then he was bound with chains. Then there were sentries. There were guards at the entrance. There was no way of escape. But I want the church to know that when the church begins to pray, even chains will break and fall loose. Even chains. Prayer happens so we can feel free. Suddenly, in that prison cell, an angel of the Lord appeared. He struck Peter on the side and he said, quick, get up. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. There were no keys used. There was no bullet. Nothing. I don't know what those sentries were doing or those guards were doing. But looks like nobody noticed the angel except Peter. And the angel told Peter, come, follow me. So Peter had absolutely no idea what was happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. He was seeing many visions those days. So he thought he was seeing a vision. Well, anyway, the angel took him. As the chains fell loose, he passed the first guard. He passed the second guard. And then came to that huge, heavy iron gate that would lead him out of the prison altogether. It opened by itself, that heavy gate. It opened by itself. The church was praying. The angel took Peter out and set him free. The Lord rescued Peter because the church was praying. Actually, God always had it in mind. He had written it down. God knew he was going to free Peter. But by encouraging the church to pray and to see its result, God was teaching the church a lesson that, look, when you pray, something like this can happen. All in one mind. Such miracles are happening even today. In my travels, I don't want to name the country, but in my travels, I heard about one amazing miracle. All of us who were sitting and listening to this miracle, we were so awed, let me tell you. It is about an AG church. In this town and on this street, there was an Assembly of God church, Pentecostal church. Down the street, another congregation was meeting. That was a mosque, okay? So now on the same street, you have a mosque and you have a church. And what happened was, one day, the mosque faced a serious crisis. They had some crisis with the government. And they were supposed to move and, I mean, something. But the mosque was in trouble. They wanted a solution as to how to come out of this crisis. But none of the mosque people had any idea, except one. One of them got up and said that we've been thinking of solutions and nothing seems to work, but I can suggest that we should do something. That person said, down the street, there is a church. He had heard the Pentecostals praying loudly. You know how Pentecostals are, no? They won't pray so loudly. They'll wave their hands. God bless the Pentecostals, really. Amen, somebody said. Thank you. The mosque needed to move. The people didn't know what to do. Somebody suggested, let's go ask the church to come and pray. I think they realized or they felt the power. You know, when people are praying like in a mosque like this, you pass by, you can feel the vibrations. Hello? So they said, we'll go to that church. Well, they told the imam. They said, imam, please go and ask the pastor. So the imam approached the pastor and he made the request, asking him and the church to come and to pray. Now the church was confused. This congregation, sometimes there are very, very many, many super spirituals even in churches. So now they got confused. Shall we go or shall we not go? Why should we go and pray for a mosque? Should we pray for a mosque? Is it biblical? Supposing we lay our hands on the mosque and we pray, will we lose our salvation? Lot of questions. But there was a request. And everybody agreed that since the request had come from the mosque, they must oblige. They should go. So they got ready to go. And they went. But what must they pray? Oh, they didn't know what to pray. What shall we pray? Now, thinking about what to pray. One person remembered Romans chapter 8 and verses 26, 27, where it is written, for we do not know what to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance to God's will. This was enough. They knew what they were going to do. The pastor and the church said, come on, let us pray in tongues. We don't know what to pray. Pray in tongues. They walked round and round the mosque, praying in tongues, interceding on behalf of the mosque. Such a precious gift, tongues is, church. I know all gifts of the Holy Spirit are precious, but in this case, in this time, tongues proved useful. They went around praying in tongues. That was the best they could do. But see the reaction. Those beautiful mosque people, they called the church people, and the church people are going round and round praying, and these mosque people are desperately trying to understand what they are praying. They couldn't. They're praying in tongues. They couldn't understand. What is this church praying? Leave the mosque people aside. The Pentecostals themselves didn't know what they were praying. But the result is it got the job done. That was it. A praying church. Fervent Pentecostals who didn't know what they were praying. Those prayers got the job done. The crisis passed. Hallelujah. And there was much rejoicing. The imam and the pastor hugged each other. Brotherly love. Simple brotherly love. there was much rejoicing on both sides with love and gratitude. Peaceful, loving coexistence. That's what the Bible teaches us. Pray, worship, care. These are the things Jesus taught us. Many unbelievers came to Christ. Didn't he heal them? Some didn't even return to say thank you. Did they lose their healing? That's our God. These people in the mosque were beautiful people, let me tell you. They had the faith to believe that if that church comes and prays, something will happen. James asked the church to call the elders to pray. Meaning, a praying church becomes a witnessing church. All of what we mentioned, whether it was worship or care or prayer, all these make a church a witnessing church. That's what's written in James 5 and verse 20. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner, oh, that's our duty, to help him to leave his sinful life, to witness and to draw him away from those fires of hell into God's marvelous light. Witnessing keeps the church shining. Witnessing keeps the church growing. In Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit himself instructed those that were praying in church to set aside Paul and Barnabas to do the work God had assigned and planned for them, to go on missionary journeys. A regular mission started from then. What Barnabas and Paul were doing then, others also caught up. First missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas went. Then second, third, however many missionary journeys, there was Paul, there was Silas, there was Luke, there was Mark. I mean, so many. They were going, establishing churches. That's how the church grew. A God-favored church is a witnessing church. Foremost goal and purpose of any church must be missions. If a church is not mission-minded, it becomes dormant. I won't call it a dead church. No church is dead, because the head of the church is Jesus Christ and he is alive. Churches become dormant. Witnessing church, there's a lot of action. It becomes a shining church, a glowing church. That must be foremost on the minds of the church people more than steeples. Missions must be on the heart of the church more than church bells or the chancel or the pews or the pulpit or the organ. More than any of these, it should be witnessing that should be on the heart of the church. We do need buildings. I'm not saying we don't. We do need buildings. But you see, the buildings will not stand the test of time. Even the temple of Solomon, Jesus says, not a brick will remain upon a brick. But though the buildings will not stand the test of time, souls will. Souls will. They become the cloud of witnesses even when they die. They stand the test of time from this life into eternity. Some of the last words of Jesus Christ are to be noted in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus tells his disciples, "Go therefore to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And knowing that it was so difficult a task, Jesus made a promise. He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." A witnessing church is not a fearful church. It's a careful church, but it's not a fearful church. We go that we might win others to Christ. You know, some concerned Christians happens. some very, very concerned Christians after they heard that we built the church over the roof of our house. Those days we used to worship in Maratpalli. So they heard that we built this church over the roof of our house, and out of concern, and also they were curious and inquisitive to find out what was happening. Many people cover it up with prayer and some decently put words and questions. So some of them came and they asked my brother, who was the imam of the church. They said, "So, what are you doing to witness to your people?" My brother replied, "So far, we have not done anything much. So far, we have been standing, and we will continue to stand for our faith in Christ, even in the face of some hard and bitter opposition. That's our witness. Even in the face of hard and bitter opposition, standing for your faith is such a wonderful witness." In Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, we read about Peter's confession regarding who Christ is. What do we witness? Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and there he asked his disciples. He said, "Who do people say I am?" So they said, "Some people say you are John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're one of the prophets come to life." I mean, so many things. Jesus said, "But you tell me who am I?" Peter spoke up in boldness. He said, "You are the Messiah." Please note, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the Living God." Jesus said, "On this confession, I will build my church." I will build my church. In saying that you are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, Peter was actually including the major doctrinal faith and beliefs of Christians: the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We can stay with just this. Forget the other norms. They're not very important. But we stand on this witness. Whether we should cover our heads or whether we can come up with shoes, all these are, you can set aside. The church doesn't stand on those things. The church stands on this. That's what Jesus said. "On this confession, I will build my church." In conclusion, I would like to share a piece of advice that was given to me by a Canadian missionary couple, Henry and Amanda Petka. Those days I was not going to church. For 10 years after I came to the Lord, I didn't go to church. But Henry and Amanda would sometimes, you know, come visit me quietly. Or if I had any doubts, I would phone them up and ask them. So it was like they ministered to me in a small way, but they were very encouraging. They would pray with me. But one day they broke news that they were going back to Canada. Now, this was a Mennonite Brethren missionary couple. I want to tell you, we have gone ahead and made some denominations. But in God's kingdom, God does not fail to use anyone who is available. Mennonite Brethren here or Pentecostal Praying Church there, Now, here are these two Mennonite Brethren people. I think Ali knows what I'm talking about. Such a lovely couple. But I began to cry. I said, "What will I do without you two? I'm not even allowed to go to church." Mr. Petker said, "Don't worry. Sometime in the future, God will make it possible for you to go to church. When you pray, you should pray with faith, you know. Not give it up. Nothing's happening. He said, no, sometime in the future, God will make it possible for you to go to church. But remember, when this happens, now here is this Mennonite brethren missionary advising me, okay? When that happens, when God will take you to church, you attend New Life AG. I said, where is this church? I had not heard about it. Till then I had not heard about it. I said, where is this church? So Mr. Petka said, in the conference hall in Hotel Karan. I couldn't digest this, believe me. It was beyond my understanding. I said, what? A hall? A hotel? How can this be a church? It has no steeples. It has no church bells. It has no pews. It has no organ. I mean, how can this be a church? Mr. Petka said, yeah, it does not have those things with which you would identify a church. But though it has no steeples, this is a singing church. At that time, Mr. Petkar's son and daughter-in-law were part of the worship team. You remember, I think, Ali? Well, we are thinking of some marks of identification. He said, true, there are no steeples, but this is a singing, praising, worshiping church. It has no pews. We think of pews, no? Made of fine wood, okay? So it has no pews, but it is a praying church. It has no chancel, it has no church bells, but this is a caring church. This is a witnessing church. You go to New Life AG. He didn't ask me to go to the Mennonite Brethren Church. Not because that church is no good. No, 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 no. Even the Mennonite Brethren Church is wonderful. They do very good work. But for some reason, best known to him, God spoke through him. He said, you go to this church. Then in course of time, when my husband came to the Lord, we began to come to New Life AG Church. Believe me, we came here and we stayed here. We never moved. Never wanted to try again. We stayed. And then we were blessed. Then we were blessed over and over again. Just want to tell you, today, I pastor a small church, the daughter church of this church. Did you know the church gives babies? Yeah. The church also has babies. My church is the baby. I pastor that church. And I pray that this small church that God has allowed me to pastor will also be a worshiping church, a praying, caring, and witnessing church. So it will be approved as the kind of church James writes about in chapter 5, verses 13, 14, and 20. God bless this church.
Thank you for taking time to listen. If you would like more information about our church or would like to make a comment, please mail us at info@newlifeag.in. God bless you.